Once upon a time, there lived a parrot. One day, it flies into Eve's kitchen and said, "Who's a pretty girl, then?" "Go away, parrot." "Not allowed to watch the telly, then?" "Eh?" "Not allowed to watch the telly, then?" "I can watch the telly, but God said you must not watch the Good and Bad Knowledge Channel, or you will burn up." "Who's a silly girl, then? God knows that if you watch the Good and Bad Knowledge Channel, your eyes will be truly opened, and you will be divine, darling." Eve likes the sound of this, so she goes into the next room where Adam is sprawled on the couch, grabs the TV remote, and switches to the forbidden channel. A voice from the set tells them to stop being so content with what they have and to start thinking about a bigger car, a newer phone, and a better skincare, because they're worth it. What happens next? Well, I'll leave you to finish the story for yourselves. So far, our journey through the beginning of the Bible has been beautiful and positive, but now we come face to face with something much darker. The passage we're about to read from Genesis 3 is not a fairy story we grow out of. Neither is it just a piece of ancient history that's no longer relevant. Neither is it about somebody else. It's about you and me in the here and now. It's an account of what goes on in our heads on a daily basis. We can distract ourselves if we want to with questions like how a snake could talk, or why God allowed it to talk, or other things in the story. But we'd be missing the point. The point of this story is that it's giving us some insight into ourselves, who we are, why we do the things we do, and fall for the things we fall for. And why, yes, us, not just them, end up murdering innocent girls in Manchester or innocent people on London Bridge. And if we think, oh, that's just somebody else, there's not many people like that who are that bad. What about the 10,000 people who falsely claimed that they'd been at the original Ariana Grande concert so that they could get free tickets for tonight's event? Why do people do that? Why do people like you and me do things like that? Well, here's why. Genesis 3. Do look it up if you've got a Bible. It's on the screen too. "Now the snake was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the snake, 'We may eat from the trees in the garden. But God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the snake said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." This is a story of how things, especially human beings who were made in the image of God, get distorted at various levels. The first thing that gets distorted are the facts. The snake is subtle and seductive. He twists a number of things. The first thing, which perhaps isn't immediately noticeable, is that right through chapter 2 until halfway through verse 1, God has been described as the Lord God. Lord in capital letters in our Bibles means the covenant God, Yahweh God, the personal God who reveals himself. But the snake just says God. He becomes depersonalized immediately. The second thing he does is, you see, he twists what God says, verse 1. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, of course, God didn't say that, quite the reverse. And yet he's starting to suggest that God, something about God, something that makes God mean and restrictive. And then in verses 4 and 5, he starts to twist the consequences of eating the fruit. It will be entirely good, he says. There will no harm can come from this. And the woman, we see, follows the lead. She starts to call God, God, instead of the Lord God. In verse 2, she doesn't say we can eat from any tree we like. She says we can eat from the trees in the garden. She's starting to rein in the universal, the fact that God said you could eat from any tree, just except this one. And she also inserts the word touching the tree. God doesn't anywhere say that they couldn't touch it. He simply said, you mustn't eat from it. She's beginning to suggest, she's beginning to think in her own mind, maybe God's not so good after all. And then what does she do? She looks at the fruit of the tree and she thinks that it's good for food. How can you tell it's good for food by looking at it? But she's decided that it's good. God decides what's good. You remember all the way through Genesis 1, it was God who said when he created things, it is good. He created humans, they say they're very good. God said, it's not good that you eat this tree, for the fruit of this tree. And the woman looks at it, and for some reason, she thinks it looks good. So truth and reality are the first casualties in Genesis 3. That's where the rot starts. And we live in a post-truth age, don't we? But it all starts here. There's nothing new under the sun. What does it tell us about the dangers of downgrading truth in our national life, but in our personal lives, in how we interact online, on social media, and in our conversations one with each other? How committed to the truth are we, even when it doesn't suit us? The snake is starting to drive a wedge between the truth and what we would like, or what we think we would like. How do we know what the truth really is? Well, we only know it if we listen to God. And on this Pentecost Sunday, we remember that one of the key things the Holy Spirit does is he brings God's truth to life. He makes it burn in our hearts. These dead pieces of ink on dead pieces of paper become, by the Holy Spirit, when we read them, the living words of God themselves, if we choose to walk in step with the Spirit. You show me a Christian who is growing spiritually and living out their faith, and you'll find someone who is rooted in God's truth, who believes what God says. You show me a Christian who's experiencing trials and struggles in life, but is standing firm and demonstrating the grace of God through thick and thin, and you'll find someone with the Bible throbbing through their veins and arteries. You listen to Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost. We had a bit read in the prayers just now. And you will hear Peter, a man who days before had been denying Jesus Christ, who'd been hopelessly ineffective as a Christian. And here he is reading scripture to the crowd, brought to life by the Holy Spirit. Getting on for a half of Peter's speech in Acts chapter 2 are quotations from the Old Testament. These words that he'd learned in his childhood, presumably, come to life, and he suddenly sees the significance, and God's Spirit communicates their significance to the crowd, and thousands come to faith. So let's not be arrogant and think we won't fall for distorted facts if we're not rooted in God's truth and open to his Spirit. So truth is the first casualty. Secondly, distorted relationships. What does Eve do? Well, she sees the fruit, she takes it, and she eats it. And as she follows the snake, Adam follows her. A chain of small but fatal steps, all following the snake, the symbol in this passage of evil. But where's God? Where has God gone? Why don't they talk to God about what the snake said? What happened to their relationship with him? And why are they now taking orders from someone else? None of us gets up in the morning, do we, and says to ourselves, I'm going to sin today. I just need to work out a way to do it. Don't think. Tell me if you do afterwards and we'll pray, but I don't think that's most of our way of living. We get up in the morning with the best of intentions. We're going to live as people created in the image of likeness of God. But then stuff happens. Stuff happens. Things get said. We see things. We hear things. Temptation happens to go after the wrong things and to worship the wrong gods. And why does that happen? Well, to say something stupidly obvious, temptation is tempting. It's the things we find attractive. The fruit looked good. It's the things we find convincing arguments for. They're the things where the danger lies. If you're not tempted to do something, it's not temptation. Temptation is the stuff that actually you think, oh yes, that would be a good idea. And it's only when you think of it through God's eyes, with the help of his Spirit, that you realize how bad it is. Temptation is tempting. Secondly, temptation sneaks up on us unawares, like a snake in the garden, without us even realizing it, or disguises itself as something it isn't by promising things that it won't deliver. Do this, and it will make you more happy, more popular, more fulfilled, the snake whispers in our ears. Except that it won't. Not for more than a few minutes, and not without a bit of us dying in the process. We've been learning that in our evening series about counterfeit gods. Counterfeit gods always let us down. They can never bear the burden we place on them. We put our hopes in them, and we find them crushed, because temptation promises what it can never deliver. And thirdly, temptation starts with something small. It wheedles in and promises us that the red line between good and evil is just a little bit further away. The whole thing becomes a huge grey area. There's no point taking a stand here. You can take your stand a little bit later. Don't say anything now. Just have one more drink. It won't matter if you miss doing that good thing once, this once, praying, going to church, going to your fellowship group, your Christian union, whatever. Just one bite of the apple can't do any harm. The boundary's just a little bit further away. So temptation's dangerous because it's tempting, because it sneaks up on us, and because it starts little and we don't spot where it's going. And how can we begin to resist it? We can't. We're stupid even to try if we think we can do it by ourselves. We need God, the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual battle. It was a spiritual battle there in Eden between truth and evil, between light and darkness. And remember that the one thing which the evil one wants to stop us doing is talking to God. That's why I said this is about relationships. The one thing the evil one wants us to do is to stop us talking to God, relying on God, relating to God. Turning you into a materialist, or a gossip, or an adulterer, or whatever, are not Satan's ultimate goals. The one thing he wants is to take us away from God. And he knows that turning us into a materialist or a gossip or an adulterer or whatever are the best ways to do that, because we know that they are behaviors that God hates, and the devil can ramp those up into guilt and tell us that God no longer loves us. Let me read you some word. The classic book on temptation, C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. Let me read you a brief quote. So you know the Screwtape Letters. This is an imaginary conversation between a senior devil and a junior devil. So when he talks about the enemy, he's talking about God. So just to be clear. So this is the senior devil talking to the junior devil. You will say that these are very small sins. And doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy, the man from God. It does not matter how small the sins are, providing that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than card games, if card games will do the trick. The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. So what do? We keep turning to God, don't we? We keep the lines of communication open. We don't believe the devil when he tells us you've done that little thing so God's not interested in you anymore. We keep bringing everything back to God. We don't let the relationship with God become distorted. We confess the tiniest things to God and we ask for his strength and forgiveness every time. So distorted truth, distorted relationships, and finally distorted beliefs. Genesis 3 shows us that deep in our hearts we can easily believe a lie about God. Imagine the parrot talking again. God doesn't really care for you. He's trying to hold you down. The only way to reach your potential is to distrust God and make your own decisions. Have you ever heard that going on in your head? That's what the parrot says, the snake says, whoever. It's the devil speaking. God isn't really on your side, the ultimate lie. The lie is seductive. Perhaps my life has disappointment in it. Perhaps there are some perfectly good-looking trees that God just simply won't let me have. There doesn't seem to be anything wrong with them. God just seems to say no for no good reason. I don't think God really cares about me. I wish I could believe he does, but I can't. My life stinks and it's all God's fault. Have you ever thought like that? If God really loved me, he would let me... And that's what the snake or the parrot whisper in our ears. It might sound stupid in the cold light of day. But what's God really saying to Eve and to Adam and to us? He's saying, please keep this commandment because I'm telling you that it's the best thing. Keep it because of who I am. Because I love you. Don't keep it because it looks profitable or attractive. Obey me out of love. So we have a choice. We can either love and trust God, or we can follow our own whims, which means not loving him and not believing that he's loving and good. But here's the proof. Here's the proof that God does love us and that the lie operating in our heads is a lie. Where do we see that proof? It lies within the true story of how the person in the Bible calls the second Adam, Jesus Christ, came to show God's love for us. He was also given a command about a tree. And it was a much harder command than the command Adam and Eve were given. It said, be crucified on a tree so that your brothers and sisters can have their guilt paid for. Jesus got a tree command. And he could have stood back from it. He could have said, no, thank you very much. He could have called down the legions of angels. He could have said, no, this is too difficult. Why should I have to do this? It's not fair. But he did it out of love. Jesus, the second and greater Adam, who undergoes that greatest test in the garden. I don't often quote poetry, and my wife's not even here to hear it, so that's a shame. She's into poetry. George Herbert, one of the great English poets from the 1600s, wrote an epic poem called The Sacrifice. 63 verses, I won't read them all to you, I'm just going to read one. O all ye who pass by, behold and see, man stole the fruit, but I must climb the tree of life to all, but not to me. Was ever grief like mine? It's a poem written as if spoken by Jesus. Jesus did this for us. He climbed on a tree when we wouldn't even resist eating a bit of fruit. He stood in our place so that we can stand in his place. But I want to finish where I finished last week with this, because as last week, we finished with this rather strange verse. We had this rather strange concept at the end of chapter 2 last week. Remember about nakedness? I'll read. So the verse just before this passage, last verse of chapter 2 says, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. If you were here last week, I commented a bit on that. And yet today's passage ends in the same place, except, of course, things have changed. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. What's that all about? Well, as I was saying last week, nakedness is a picture for being stripped of all our coverings, our protections, our masks, being seen for who we truly are. In Genesis chapter 2, the previous chapter, the man and the woman were naked, but they were unashamed. It's a beautiful poetic picture of paradise. They could be seen for who they are, and yet it didn't embarrass them. They were as if to say, look into me, look into my heart. May it all be displayed, and I've got nothing to be ashamed of. And yet, how many of us are living in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7? We feel instinctively that we can be known or we can be loved, but we can't be both. The truth is scary because we know what we're really like. And if others knew what I was really like, they wouldn't love me. So nakedness is scary. So I'm going to cover myself up. We're not talking here about bodies. We're talking about in the sense of who we are, our whole identity, our personality, how we think, how we feel. Our nakedness ashames us because we know what we're like, and nobody could both love us and know us completely. It's impossible. We have to choose between the one or the other, and we decide the most comfortable thing is to cover ourselves up, pretend to be something we're not, and then people might love us. They'll only love us if we cover up. But the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news that he came to restore, is that he came to cover our nakedness and take our shame. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. So we can be free from our shame and guilt. So we can be accepted and secure. We could admit the worst about ourselves. We don't have to cover it up. We don't have to pretend to be something we're not. We can come face to face with God, naked and yet not ashamed, because Christ has taken our shame. In Christ, and only in Christ, can we both be fully known and fully loved. Atheism won't give us that. Any kind of religion that doesn't involve Christ and his grace and him hanging on the tree for us does not give us that. Only in Christ can we discover God again looking at us and saying, it is very good. It is very good. Even when we're naked and everything has been stripped away, he looks at us because he sees in us the righteousness and goodness of Christ. And he says, you are very good. I love you. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to dress up. You don't have to be something you're not. You can come to me as you really are, in Christ, and I love you. Do you know that? Is that your experience? Or are you still living a distorted life? Are you still living in Genesis chapter 3? Are you still living a lie? Today is an opportunity on this Pentecost Sunday to invite God by his Holy Spirit into our lives, to show us the truth, to show us how much he loves us, and to turn to him and you. It's great. We now have a prayer team who will be available after the service in the room next door. Please take advantage of that. Or, as Hilary said, pray with anyone here that you know. It could be me, it could be somebody else that you know, the person you're sitting next to. It can be anyone. But can I encourage you this morning to hear God's word to us and to pray with the prayer of faith that God, by his Spirit, will enable us to know the truth that Christ brings to us, which is we no longer need to live in Genesis 3. We can start to move out and know the peace and the grace of God. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then we'll pray. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Lord God, we come to you this morning aware of our sinfulness and our shame, and yet aware that in Christ we can be made new. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit you will make that truth real to us. You will help us to live today and every day in the light of what you have done for us in Christ. And for any here this morning for whom this is not yet the reality, who are still trying to live a life, still trying to choose between being fully known and fully loved, still trying to live as if Genesis 3 is all there is, Lord, I pray that you will help anyone there, anyone in that situation, to respond to your grace this morning and to know the hope and the pardon and the cleansing and the joy which only you can give. We pray in Jesus' name.